All right. Good morning, everyone. My name's Jake. It is my pleasure to be here if you don't know me. We've been coming here for, a number of years now, predominantly remote, because if you've met my chaos, we bring a lot of it with us. Today Wally is out sick. If you could keep him in your thoughts and prayers, he is not feeling well. Let's get started, shall we? Today, if we can go to our first slide, I was given a topic of leaving comfort. And it feels really, like a nice title for a sermon. When I saw it, I was like, oh, that's cute. It looks like it could be the title of some book. But I think if we start to dig into, like, literally what do those two words mean, then it becomes pretty heavy pretty quickly. So I want to throw out a bit of a disclaimer to get started, and that is that this is an idea, a topic, an area of study and meditation for me for the past 10 years, 13 years. Like, it is something that I've really been digging into and wrestling with. And so then the challenge is when Wally brought this to me, I'm like, yes, sign me up. And then I'm like, okay, how do you condense all that into something for Sunday morning, right? Because some of us have thought about this, but certainly not maybe in the same way that I have. So that said, hopefully I can connect all the dots, and hopefully I don't leave anybody behind. And if something bumps with you, if you're like, I don't know about that, I don't know about Jake, if there's a words, phrases, something you see, something we discussed today, that you're like, that just gave me a whole lot of questions. I beg you to please seek me out, seek Wally out, seek a friend out to discuss it further, because this is supposed to be a community thing, and we're supposed to be in this together. So, with that said, if we dig into this idea of leaving comfort, then we immediately find ourselves in this white circle, comfort, a space that we know, our homes for most of us. Maybe it's a job, we're comfortable. We know where everything is, we know how to do everything. There is no want or need or question, it's just all. And that's a good place to be. But we also need to recognize that to step out of comfort, we immediately find ourselves where? Where do we find ourselves? Discomfort. You're good, whatever. This is not performance art, it's just what it is. So as soon as we start to leave comfort, then we find ourselves in discomfort. Look, the different colors right here, it's great. We find ourselves in discomfort, and that is uncomfortable, right? We start a new job and we're like, I don't even know where the copy paper is. And then you're like, hey, do you know where the printer paper is? And you're like, you should know where the printer paper is, but we don't because it's new. It's uncomfortable. Now, as I sat sitting with this idea of discomfort, I quickly realized that I think discomfort can be experienced in a couple different ways. So those two ways are a form of practice discomfort, and then there's circumstantial discomfort. So let's dig into the definition of these two and kind of how I started to put some ideas together, and maybe you might go, yeah, I know that. So practice discomfort. Practice discomfort, by the way, I used this format a couple times today. I hope it looks okay. If you can't read it, I'm sorry. I'll make the slides available later. But practice discomfort is this idea that it is a choice to enter into uncomfortable situations. So practice, just like we choose to practice basketball, we choose to go to whatever we practice. It's a choice, right? We're choosing to pick this thing up and do it. So some examples of practice discomfort. Working out. I go to the gym, I'm going to pick up something heavy. It's not going to be fun. Oh, you might have fun doing it, I don't know. But it for those seconds, it's going to hurt, right? There's going to be some discomfort behind it. Or dieting. Gosh, the thought of giving up coffee. I wouldn't. But some people might choose that giving up coffee is good for their blood pressure, and that's awesome. And, you know, I encourage you down that. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Or therapy. Going to a therapist and having to talk about those hard things. Or worse, the therapist going, you're not talking about this hard thing, and you weren't ready for them to say that, and now it's uncomfortable. So, with practice discomfort, these are choices that we're choosing to do. We're going to enter into it, and there's no guarantee that whatever happens on the other side is going to work. I could choose a diet. I don't know. I could choose to just drink protein shakes for like 3 weeks, and cool, you might lose some weight, and you might feel terrible because that's all you're consuming, right? But then at the end of that, what happens? What do you want? Oh, you want real food, right? For Lent, we might give up sugar, and then at the end of Lent, do we just go back to eating sugar regularly? Or did it lead us to a new place? So, some facts about practice discomfort. There can be low risk, and there can be high risk decisions. Choosing to tell your boss no might have some risk behind it. Choosing to bring some issue that you've personally been struggling with to your spouse might lead to the relationship no longer being the same as it was. It might go in a good way. It might not. But it was a choice for you to bring that forward. So, practice discomfort. There can be low risk, high risk. We hope to return to comfort at some point, but in theory, change, right? The idea of going to the gym and working out, I'm going to start running, and it's going to be tough the first couple of weeks. But then maybe when I stop running, I feel better. Or maybe when I start running again, it's not as hard, right? I've changed because of this choice, this practice. Some non-examples of this would be death or illness. We can't control death, and we can't really control illness, right? We can't choose to enter into those things. So those are non-examples of practiced discomfort. So if we talk about discomfort in the practice, then the next one is circumstantial. Yeah, those slides don't look great. I'm sorry. We'll live. So, circumstantial discomfort. It is a circumstance that happens to us that we must respond to. A circumstance. It's an event. It is something that we are now going, oh, this sucks. Right? So, it's something that we must respond to. Some examples. Minor inconveniences. I am on my way to work, I'm running late, and now I also need to stop for gas. Right? Those are events. A sudden death of a friend or a family member, a cancer or illness diagnosis, your boss coming to you and saying your services are no longer needed, your work buddy saying, I don't love Taco Tuesday. Right? These are circumstances that we don't have any control over. But we must respond to them. So the facts, these are unforeseen for the most part, right? We don't have any control over them. They can be big or small, and they can happen daily. Some non-examples of circumstantial discomfort would be our response to this stimuli, which leads us to, what are you talking about? Next slide, please. So, between the stimulus, the event, the circumstance, and our response. So, something happens, we now have to choose how to respond to that. Between those two events, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. Viktor Frankl, he was an early psychotherapist. Next slide, please. And so this is going to lead us back to the biblical text, and I thought I set this up so it wouldn't lock. But this is going to lead us into the biblical text. Where we're going to be today, we're going to start here in Luke 22, so if you're brought your own Bible person, you like to look it up on your phone, we'll be in Luke 22 to start. In Luke 22, we find Jesus eating a Passover meal with his disciples. So this is about a week out before the eventual last days of Jesus. And he says to his disciples, I want to celebrate this meal. Let's go, please, let's prepare a place. Let's get this thing going. So if we go to the next slide, please. What is this Passover meal? So this meal in the Jewish tradition is called the Passover Seder. This is literally as old as the Jewish people. It's a 1,500-year-old tradition. By definition, this meal is a ritual. It's to be celebrated at the beginning of Passover. With that, they have a book that's called the Haggadah. I'm terrible at my ancient Hebrew, but the Haggadah. It's 1,500 years old by the time Jesus comes along. 1,500 years. That's a lot of years of tradition and practice. It's the celebration of freedom of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. So think back to Exodus. That's how far back we're talking. So some examples of what would happen at this Passover Seder would be that there are four cups of wine. These four cups of wine are ceremoniously poured and ceremoniously said words at the same time. Words and prayers scripted out for 1,500 years by the time Jesus comes along. So what are these four cups? Next slide. So these four cups, called the Seder cups, align with the four promises that God gave to his people way back in Exodus. So if you like to follow along, it's in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people. So these four promises align with these four cups. We have the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and finally the cup of praise. Now, I've highlighted, colored in red, the cup of redemption, because that is where we are going to find Jesus. So now we're back in Luke. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the third cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the third cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So, if we can go to the next slide. As I said, this was a 1,500-year tradition by the time Jesus comes along. So, over here on the left, He should have said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. What Jesus says was, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured for you. What? Okay, let me give you an example, a modern day example. Let's say we had a tradition where when at a sports event there's a flag and we sing the national anthem, and there are two ways to stand for the national anthem. You put your hand over your heart, or if you're a military, you can salute, right? That's the tradition. But what if someone comes along and kneels? Agree or disagree, that was forever changing of that tradition. We had a ritual. We had an agreement. This is what we do. And then someone comes along and says, that's not how I'm doing it. Jesus does the same thing here. Instead of saying, these are the promises that God gave us, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new cup in my blood, which is poured out for you. Next slide. Jesus completely rewrote the script to a 15, like, this is not just tradition how we do it. There's no other way. You could say that this would be blasphemy, that this is madness. But this is Jesus. So if we go to the next slide. So we're still in Luke 22 here. After the meal, Jesus goes out into the garden and he is praying. So in Luke 42, we hear him praying. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from, there's a typo, I'm sorry, from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. An angel from heaven appeared before him and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops as it fell to the ground. One more time, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Sweat was like drops of blood as it fell to the ground. This is not the image of a hero charging into battle. If you ever saw the movie Troy, this is Achilles. This is the Greek god charging into battle, or Brad Pitt, if you will. That is epic. That is courageous. That is just awesome. But that is not Jesus here. So, next slide, please. Once again, we read these words of Jesus. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood as it fell to the ground. If we go to the next slide. Pulling out those parts that were underlined, we see, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood as it fell. Jesus, in this moment, bit of fear, nervousness, perhaps scared, unsure, and certainly hoping there's another way. If you're willing, take this cup from me. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood as it fell. So if we take these feelings, which I think we all have understood at some point or another, we're going to jump to the next slide. And we find ourselves then in Matthew 27. You can jump there if you want. We'll have it on the screen as well. So in Matthew 27, this is Jesus' last breath. On the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries this out in Aramaic, in his own tongue. Well, yes, that refers to Psalms. We can't ignore that a good Jewish boy would have said it in Hebrew. And so we have to recognize that Jesus is asking God, why have you left me here? Even in this moment, Jesus feels alone. And I'd like to think that it's a pretty human experience. So, with that, next slide, please. In this moment, Jesus, in his divine humanity, is revealing to us, showing us that it's okay to wrestle with God. That there are going to be times when we feel alone, and that it sucks. And that's okay. In fact, we see a similar situation happening way back in Genesis. If we go to Genesis 32, in this chapter, Jacob is wrestling with God. If you're not familiar with this story, it's a fantastic one. And so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man answered him, "What is your name?" "Jacob." So, if you don't know, Jacob grew up with a few brothers. And if you've never grown up with brothers, you should know that brothers wrestle. We have a history of this. And so Jacob is an experienced wrestler. One way or another, he has done this before. And this is unfathomable. Like, I struggle to, like... And the man wrestled with him till daybreak. So they wrestled all night. When the man saw that he could not overpower him. So, like, Jacob was winning. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Jacob's holding on for dear life, going, I'm okay, keep going. His hip's not dislocated at this point. And he's still wrestling. Good on Jacob for that. And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. So here we see a man wrestling with God and not giving up. Like, we're going to keep going until this is one way or another. One of us will walk away. We'll see what happens. Jesus in the garden is going, "God, if there's any other way." Jesus on the cross is going, "God, you've left me here?" Next slide. So, then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "This is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." It's this little bit of like posturing that was happening in that wrestling, that God was elevating Jacob to a coexistence. Wrestling with God is not a bad thing. It's an acknowledgement. And Jacob at the end goes, oh my goodness, I actually lived to tell about it. It's like fighting Floyd Mayweather and living to tell about it. You're like, I did that. Sure, I lost. I was supposed to lose. You're supposed to lose if you fight Floyd Mayweather, but I didn't die. All right, next slide. So, this brings us to the big theological consideration, and that is that theism, which is the belief in a god or gods, argues that gods exist. Period. Out there, they exist. And atheism argues that God does not exist. Which then brings us to Christianity in the middle, argues that God is with us, that we can wrestle with God, that we can walk with God, we can talk with God, and we can even fight with God. Right? Emmanuel means God with us. And if God is with us, Christianity takes it a step farther and says that God is not only with us, but that God is birthed. I've got 4 kids. I would not call that a beautiful or easy process. It further says that God can be questioned. And ultimately, Christianity argues that God even dies, right? That's what Easter is all about, that we can put God up on a cross. In Genesis 3, God walks in the garden of his creation. And if we look at that text there, this is the moment. Then when the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cold of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" Seemed so ridiculous to me that God would go, "Where are you?" Like, God isn't omnipotent already. But it's that God wanted to coexist. God was walking in his creation. What a human experience to walk. No other creature walks like we do. It is a very human thing. That God wants to be with us, to go, "Where are you?" So, next slide. The desire of God is to coexist with creation, not to be the puppet master. So, in those moments where we see Jacob and Jesus and saying, "God has this," Jesus didn't just say, "Okay, God, if that's what you want." He was willing to ask, "Hey, we got another plan. Is there another option that we can come up with?" Jacob didn't just say, "Oh, you're God, please continue on. Bless me if you want, I'd really appreciate it." No, like, they wrestled. They argued, they fought, they questioned. If we say things like, "God has this, God, take the wheel, Jesus, take the wheel," we often run into this concept called the deus ex machina. So, the deus ex machina, if you're not familiar, is a theatrical term. It's a theatrical term where the god or the gods are used to magically correct a story that has gone off course. An example of this is in the fantastic film Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when the Knights of the Round Table are in a cave and there is a monster that is pursuing them. It's an animated monster, and the only way that they are able to survive is, turns out the narrator, the animator of that monster, dies and cannot continue the scene. It's a great one. And this causes the monster to magically disappear. So this idea, it was common in Greek theater, but really the problem with it is that it allows the author or humanity an easy way out of the situation, right? The director of Monty Python and the writers found themselves being pursued by this monster, and they're like, shoot, if we keep this going and have to fight the monster, it's going to make the film another 3 hours long, and I got an idea. Let's just have the animator die so the monster's gone. That doesn't really solve the problem, right? That's not how life works, right? So a non-example with this would be when doctors have to choose a course of medications and therapies and science to rid someone of cancer. To simply say, I was cured, completely overlooks all of the human work and all of the God work that went into what provided you with those medicines and those doctors in that course of science to help you. The Deus Ex Machina, saying God has it. I'll give that to God. Next slide. So, when it comes to Christianity and the Deus Ex Machina, we start to think of God as a super being. What do I mean by that? So, God is a super being. When we use God to solve a problem, but are not willing to enter into it ourselves. So, could God have come up with another way for Jesus to get out of what was to happen this week leading up and into Easter and the death on the cross and all of that? Sure, probably. Why not? He's God. But that would have minimized the lived experience of others. So some examples of what does this God as super being look like? Well, if a friend's spouse is in the hospital, we might say, God is in control. Or if a sibling has, God forbid, a miscarriage, God has a plan for you. Or let's say there's a country with nearly unlimited military firepower that has completely annihilated its tiny neighbor. We might say, you just gotta have faith. When we respond to others or to a situation, either telling ourselves or telling someone else these things, it minimizes their lived experience. What does that mean? You're telling me that while my son is here in the hospital and the doctors are honestly at a loss for words and say, well, let's give it 5 minutes and then we'll make the decision from there, that this was God's plan? Oh, I don't think I'm ready to hear those words. I don't think I want any part of that God that you're telling me had this as a plan, because that hurts, right? If we say that, just simply say that God is in control and we're not willing to go, but how can I help you? Well, we're asked to be in community here. Christ was among us, living with us, not shouting orders from a mountaintop. Jacob wrestled with God and said, I need your blessing. So, how do we live this out? What does this look like, right? This is all kind of, I feel like, way up in the air. I don't even know if I'm making any sense, but we'll see if we can get there. So, the next slide. living out discomfort, what does this look like in practice, right? Because we're talking about practice discomfort. If you watched this football game, you know the one I'm talking about. Yeah, Sarah? Yeah. If you watched the Lions and the 49ers at about 2.5 minutes left in the fourth quarter, you knew the game was over, right? We knew it was done. Did you keep watching? Did anyone watch the very end of that game? Okay, some good fans. Raise your hand if you walked out, if you're like, I'm done, I can't. Okay. My wife walked out, and I thought to myself, no, I need to witness this. And it was hard. It was over. We knew it was over. This team that I never thought we would have had this opportunity to begin with, but it was over. And Dan knew it was over. Especially being at home, we could have just easily turned it off or gone into the other room. But to sit and watch the very end was to sit in that discomfort. To go, yeah, it's over. But I need to watch this because this is what our community, our collective Michigan, our collective fan base is going through. Because to not watch that would have said, well, you guys can suffer through this on your own. Next slide. Another example of this, and this is failing to sit in that discomfort, comes from a spiritual teacher, Ram Dass. He says, death is absolutely safe. It's like taking off a tight shoe. So much of Ram Dass's work was around death and dying. He spent many, many years living and working with those who were going through the process of death. The elderly, the sick. This was his niche, if you will. At one point, he was working with a patient, and she had no one else. Her family was non-existent. And she was dying. She gave him, made him her medical guardian or whatever. And so here they are. He's sitting by her, and they've discussed that she wants to go into death feeling it, whatever it is. She doesn't want to be on drugs. She wants to feel whatever it is that she's going to feel as she walks out of this life. And so he's sitting by her side as she is now in decline, and she's completely unresponsive. She's not talking anymore. She's laying there, eyes closed, and every now and then she would have these coughing fits. The kind of dry cough that you hear from the other room and go, oh, that hurts. And it got to the point where it was so bad, where Ram Dass is going, gosh, we just gotta, let's give her something. And so he asked the doctors to give her some meds to make the coughing stop, to help ease the pain. And the coughing stopped, and she completely stopped responding and was eventually gone. For the rest of his life, Ram Dass would say, I failed her because I couldn't sit in that tension. I couldn't sit in that discomfort. It was easier for me to say, let's get some drugs over here. Let's make her feel better. It's like saying, oh, you just gotta have faith. It'll be okay. But to those who are sitting in it, they're not necessarily ready to hear that. Because we as Christians are called into community. We're called to be with each other, to be in community with ourselves and with our God. And while that will mean stepping into uncomfortable situations, it'll also mean being aware of how we respond to discomfort that is put upon us. And are we willing to wrestle with those tough questions, with those tough ideas? When our therapist says, hey, I think you have a problem with X, Y, or Z, are we willing to go back to the therapist the next week to have that same uncomfortable conversation? Are we willing to ask God, what is going on here? Because I don't see the goodness in it. So, with that said, let's say a prayer. Dear God, we come to you in this time of Lent, in this time of practiced discomfort, as we march towards the cross with Christ. We ask that you help us recognize when we can step into the uncomfortable and help us to respond to the discomfort of others. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to sit and to wrestle, but ultimately to come back to community and to be with each other, because that's what this is all about. We pray in your holy name. Amen.